coming to this passage of James chapter 4, there's an awful lot written and studied about this particular passage, as you can well imagine. In fact, there's a website that I go to every week as a preliminary part of my preparation. It's called preceptaustin.org, if you're not familiar with it. It is probably the finest collection of sermon materials, both current and past, that you can find anywhere. And what I end up doing is I go through and I select various pieces. I open them up, look at it, saying, okay, I might find something in there, and so I copy. And then I paste it into another document. And then I print that document out. I usually widen the margins, shrink the font, so I don't have to use up too much paper. Although you guys are so generous, I could use up all I wanted because you give me paper. For this passage, was 180 pages. 11-point font, single-spaced. Unbelievable. On just this passage. Obviously, it's an important one. So let's read it, and then we'll come back through and kind of break it down as best we can in only an hour. You could take a lifetime to read this passage. You probably should memorize it if you haven't already. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We have to start, obviously, with this first clause here in the verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? If you have a pen and you want to write on this page, cross out the word causes because it's not in the Greek. The word what, see, what causes quarrels and what causes fight, is actually a composite word that in the King James, they translate it as from whence or from where. So the ESV translators, and I believe it's in the RSV as well, because if you don't know this, the ESV is actually an updated version of the RSV, if you didn't know that already. It was not an original translation. They're trying to give this idea of from whence means what causes it. Well, I think the word cause adds to the text. Because otherwise, you take this out and say, from where quarrels, period, from where fights. It kind of emphasizes quarrels and fights. The word quarrels is the Greek word polemoi, which we get our word polemic from, which suggests, as the King James translates it, wars. This is military language. This isn't just some gentle disagreement among friends. This is knock down, drag out, bring out the howitzers, just let's level the other guy. This isn't a calm discussion between rational people. What causes disputes? What causes the battle? And then what causes fights? Why would they have quarrels and fights as two different words? Well, quarrels means very warlike. The Greek word underneath the word fights is battle without weapons. verbal fighting. So you have this idea that these people, which we have already seen throughout the book of James, in the church, are bickering with each other. Doesn't even say what it's about. It doesn't matter. They are just having it out with each other. And the tense in the Greek is a continuous present tense. It's not a completed act, something that went on in the past and they've reconciled, now everything's good. This is a constant weekly, daily, hourly problem that they are dealing with. And so he's asking the question, so where does this come from? Well, he just wrote about this in the last chapter. We talked about it last week. Chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false with the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Where does this come from? Is it not this? It's your passions that are at war within you. That fun little word, passions. Well, we add meaning to the word passions because we think of it in often, we think of it in sexual terms. The passionate love between people. That eraser is terrible. Smear, smear, smear. Okay. It is the Greek word hedon. Now, can you guess what that is used in other forms?
Hedonism.
Exactly. So what is hedonism? Anybody like to define it? Dig deep into your vocabulary.
Carnal, wasted.
Okay, that's close.
So my way of defining it's probably not typical, but the way it's defined in philosophy is the view that pleasure is the good.
Yes. It's those who seek pleasure as the ultimate. That is, their total life pursuit is pleasure. So now you have to ask, well, what do you mean by pleasure? So we start getting all this, you know, linguistic definitions. But if you think about it, passions is a really great way of describing it because that can mean physical, and it can mean emotional. It's this idea that they're pursuing stuff for whom?
Themselves.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Not for others. It's self-focused. Mm-hmm. Passions, we always say, well, I'm passionate about this. I really care about this a lot. Okay, good for you. I don't. Well, now we have a conflict. So my passion is over here, your passion is over there, and we think the parking lot stripes should be vertical, and you think they should be a diagonal, and we will go to war over that. Which has happened. People get really upset if you mess with something that they are passionate about. So the passions, however, are plural. So it's not just one passion. These are multiple. And they're all going after their own thing. And those passions are at war, the Greek says, are at war in members of you. Inside you, within you. The various parts of even your physical or metaphorical body are at war even with each other. And then it has this outgrowth when you attack others, and he's going, this is the problem. You're so focused on self. 2 Timothy, let me find it here. 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. James chapter 1, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Verse 2. You desire, which we just read that word in chapter 1, verse 14. Each person is tempted and he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The King James and the New American Standard translate that as the word lust. Now again, we go and we say the word lust is all about sexual desire, sexual passion. And the ESV is doing a good job trying to say it's broader than only that. Lust isn't just lusting after a woman or after a man. It's lusting after something else other than God. That's what he's trying to say. You lust after this and you don't have. And in the Greek, there's no so. You desire and do not have. You could actually put a period there. And then the next phrase is, you murder. You murder? Is he being literal here? Or is he being metaphorical? Let's hope he's being metaphorical.
Bloodless murder. It's what Paul Tripp calls bloodless murder.
Bloodless murder. That's a good phrase. I mean, you go back to, it's Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, where Jesus basically says, if you have anger, it's as if you have murdered them. Or 1 John 3:15. 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I guess you have to kind of say James isn't playing around here. He has used words in chapter 3 that this activity is demonic. Its origin is of the devil. It's satanic. And then he comes here and he's saying, you desire and you don't have, and so you kill other people for it. In fact, you could almost say, if there's a situation wherein you're in, quote-unquote, violent disagreement with someone else, and you attack and you blow them away and you're just glad when they leave the church. You're glad they're gone. You have eliminated them. You have murdered them. They're no longer an issue. And you can, you know, polish your knuckles and say, I got him good. They didn't come back. Whoa. What have you done? You covet and you can't obtain. There again, there's no word so in there. You fight and quarrel. The same fight and quarrel we find up in verse 1. You don't have because you don't ask. I'll get to that phrase in a second. You desire and you don't have, you murder. You covet and can obtain, you fight and quarrel. This is not God's plan for the church. To desire, to have passions, to murder, covet, fight, quarrel, war. John 13, 34 and 35, we are to love one another so that men will know you are my disciples. Philippians 1, 27, stand fast in one spirit and one mind, stirring together for faith of the gospel. We are to be in one mind, and yet, all through Paul's letters and through the epistles, there's this constant problems they're running into. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, but I can't even address you as spiritual people. I would have to address you as people of the flesh, as infants. I fed you milk, not solid food, and you weren't ready for it. Even now you're not ready. You're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. And in the 2 Corinthians, the same group of people he's writing to, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, but that you may not find me as you wish. And perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, deceit, and disorder. Maybe I won't visit that church. It's just easier to just go another place where you won't find this. And he's saying, I fear that when I come again, my God may have to humble you. Oh. Well, the famous rationalist of the 17th century, Benedict Spinoza, wrote this. I have often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely, love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith. Love one another so men will know that you're my disciples. And instead, they just see us bickering. And then Matthew, in Jesus' words, let's see, Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. And he's speaking to those within the fellowship, within the disciples. They were complaining about who was greatest among them. And he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. He's not just casting that off as saying some small comment. He's saying, if you are in me and you're at war with each other and someone new comes into the group and they see this and they get embroiled in it, you know what? It would be better if you just weren't around. And he says, you don't have because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. Now, there are those who misquote this verse, and they will just pull out the phrase, you do not have because you do not ask, and they go into the name it, claim it world and say, you see, all you have to do is ask God and you can get whatever you want. They didn't read this in context, did they? I've heard this phrase. You don't have because you don't ask. That's not what he's talking about. You don't ask because all you're doing is quarreling. You don't even pray. You have You're too busy quarreling, fighting, lusting to even pray. Let's go back to 1 John 3:21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask or receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. That is the criteria for asking appropriately. Well, I have another handout which illustrates these three verses, and just shows the progression or regression of these desires. I mean, you can almost draw little arrows to each from one column to the next and see what the progress that he's describing here. Unchecked desires, the passions, lead to not asking God, which leads to coveting, evil desires, wrong motive, which leads to fights and quarrels, which leads to a church life marked by death. And that's from chapter 1. Verse 14 and 15. This downward spiral, we see it regularly in the churches, among people. Well, we can go to the political arena and watch it. Even people of faith get really animated. Anyway, I'll just let the text tell us what's going on here. So here we get to the key verse. This is where I want to kind of land for a while. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. First, you have to look at the phrase, you adulterous people. That is not the Greek. The Greek is you adulteresses, feminine. The ESV has intentionally made it generic to make it to all, both men and women. James said you are adulteresses. Says. How do you? There's too many S's in that phrase, but you get the idea. And why is that? Why would he use a feminine form? Is he only talking to the women in the congregation? Oh, they're the only ones who bicker. No. What do you think?
The bride of Christ being the church.
The bride of Christ being the church?
Yes.
The same idea? And yet, let's go back to the Old Testament. There wasn't a bride of Christ in the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament was, what was the relationship?
Idolatry.
No, it was a covenant.
Covenant. Hosea.
Yeah, Hosea basically saying Israel is the adulteress to God, because Hosea Gomer was the woman who would not follow, right? You can go into Jeremiah 3:20 and Isaiah 54:5, and you see very evident language of a marriage relationship between Israel and God. And so throughout the Old Testament, you have any time Israel would stray or go away, they were compared to being a harlot. They were adulteresses. That's what he's trying to say here. So his congregation, oh, they get this. Because it's embedded in their fabric that they have this special covenant relationship with God. And when he uses this language, it's not light language. He's talking about a spiritual adultery. So by changing it to be an adulterous people, it's not you'd lose it, but there's more to that phrase. I mean, spiritual adultery is still the same idea, but it loses the Old Testament connection, at least in my mind. It's not quite as powerful. Jesus, by the way, used the phrase in Matthew 12:39 when he called the Pharisees an evil and adulterous generation. The same idea, the same phrase, the feminine form of the word. I also think it's interesting, how many times has he already called them my brethren, my brothers? This time he says, he leads his phrase with, you adulteresses. Oh, now he's got their attention. What do you mean? And then he goes on to explain this. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, we have a problem here. And I read a couple different interpretations. I don't know if you call it interpretations, but thinking on this. Audience is the church. It is those who are believers. But how can you be a believer and be a friend of the world? So is this a warning passage? Or is he saying, you aren't really believers if you're friends of the world? You see what I'm trying to say? There's this subtle shift in our meaning, because we can take this and read this going, oh, I need to be better. I need to be less friendly to the world because I'm a Christian and I need to resist. And so James is talking to me. Well, is he talking to me? If I am truly a friend of God, but now I've become an enemy of God, how can I be both? Am I making any sense here? Because I was struggling with this a little bit when I hear a couple different commentators are saying he's not addressing the Christian here. He's warning the Christian that if you have this, and if you think about it, James has been a series of tests. The test of trials, the test of temptation, the test of the word, the test of the tongue, the test of partiality, what was last week? The test of wisdom, are you wise? And now it's the test of being a friend of the world. And if you are trying to keep yourself in a dressing and absorbing the world's passions and the world's desires, then maybe you're not really that friend of God. You're actually hostile to him. That's what enmity means. It's to be hostile. So let's start and look at the phrase, friendship with the world, enemy of God. The word friendship here is unusual. Philia. Now, this is the only time in the entire New Testament that particular construct is used. Nowhere else. Now, the root is philos, which is a more common noun or adjective. And we know the verb phileo. There's agape, the love of God. There's eros, the sensual love, and phileo, the brotherly love, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So we see this and we think, oh, he's talking about love here. No, he's talking about philos, which is the noun / adjective, meaning fondness, dear, valuable, could even be relating to a friend. This type of relationship is not an accident. It's intentional. You don't just accidentally one day, and because we can't say, oh shoot, I shouldn't have watched that movie. Because that simplifies it too much. He's trying to draw a separation. And there's no middle ground in this separation, which I find fascinating. You're either a friend or you're an enemy. You're not just this, you're not Switzerland. You're not neutral when it comes to this. You either are a friend of God or you're an enemy of God. You cannot be both. He makes this really clear here. If you are philia, you have common concerns, common interests, common objectives. You have a deeply felt affection. I mean, Jesus was accused of being a philos of tax collectors, a friend of tax collectors. John 15, Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his philos. So these are people that are close to you. So the idea of what is the friendship, well, James even says it in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God, a philos of God. That's what a friend of God is. So here we are, less than 200 words later, 300 words later, he says, now I'm defining what is the enemy of God versus Abraham, who is a friend of God. But then you have to say, but, you know, there are people who are kind of in the middle. You know, they're not Christians yet, and they're seekers. They're looking. John MacArthur, he tends to be strident, but I like the way he phrased this. People are not searching for God. They're searching all that God can give, but not for God. They're searching for everything God offers: love, joy, peace, forgiveness, security, hope, while at the same time they're rebelling against, running from, and hiding from God. They don't want God. They want the good that God gives. The only God they want is a God of their own making who will tolerate their sin. And it's not until that is broken in them and in meekness they cry out in their sin for salvation that they begin to seek the true God, and that only by the sovereign working of the Spirit of God, the true God with his absolute holy standards, men reject. The God of their own making, they accept. Men would like to have what God gives without God. Now, isn't that an interesting concept? Mm-hmm. You can kind of see that. In fact, there are some churches, some church leaders, some writers that talk a lot about social justice, and that's a good thing. Okay? It's important to be care for the poor and the downtrodden. But when they make that the total focus, then they're losing the focus on God. They look for the good that God gives, but they're not searching for God. They're not searching for Christ. And boy, are we seeing it in our society now, more than ever. I mean, we keep saying this every year, don't we? Now more than ever. But now more than ever, if you proclaim the name of Jesus Christ as your criteria or your reason for pushing against something that you disagree with, you are attacked. Just this last week, there was a college student. She was on the board of some student board making, they wanted to make some proclamation on campus that LGBTQ was fine. And she refused. She voted against it and said, why? She goes, I am a Christian. And I cannot put my name on this document for something I disagree with. 1,000 students have signed a petition to have her kicked out of the school. She is being brought under disciplinary action by the administration to either censure her. Her writings have been removed from the school website. She's no longer allowed to write for the paper, which she was the head of. And she's this top-level honor student. But because she used the name of Christ as her criteria, bam! You know, good for her. But if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Well, you're also the enemy of everybody else.
Well, then,
I'm sorry if I phrased it wrong, but
I didn't mean to interrupt, but in saying that, you brought, there's a difference too in the fear of God and fear of man. And right now in our society, the fear of man is so much greater for Christians who are, all of us maybe, not just the ones who are at milk level, but, you know, because we're all there at one or another. But you know what I'm talking about. You know, you're deception and deceived and wonderful people we all have in our extended families. Or so, and you just watch the fear of society. They don't think it's that. But what's been happening in their churches and everything is just turning everything on its head so they can be accepted, be friends with the world, and then beliefs that are concrete that they've always held about God, about Christ, have also gradually shifted. And we're seeing more and more of that in a senior generation than we've seen, I think, ever.
I agree.
In history. Usually it's the more concrete and more solid, and instead, that's shifting where everybody's in junior high or something.
We tend to not like conflict. We tend to avoid it. And so it's easier just to just let it slide. Well, I'll get to this in more depth in a minute, but I'm going to finish our phrasing. So we have friendship with the world. So what does he mean by the world? What do we mean by the world? If you were to be asked, well, I'm asking. So not if you're going to be asked, I am asking. How in this context, if someone says, well, what does it mean to be a friend of the world? What do you mean by world?
Those who are outside of Christ. Those who are outside of Christ.
Those who are outside
of
Christ.
Christ.
Okay.
What?
Go ahead.
To me, it's more of a spirit of zeitgeist. It's.
Mm-hmm.
Do I need to say that's to me what it is?
Okay, in other words, it's
it's
a spiritual thing.
It's qualities and powers of this world.
Okay, anybody else? And this is important, you got to define these words.
Because the prince of this world.
Well, there you got it. Satan is the prince of this world. So the world, the Greek word is cosmos, and technically it's the man-centered, Satan-directed system of the world which is hostile to God, that which is an enmity with God. We're not talking about terra firma. That's not what we mean by the world. This is the spiritual realm. The goal of the world is fortune, fame, power, or pleasure. Fortune, fame, power, or pleasure. Self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, which is why the phrase self-esteem is so dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's an idea of having self-worth in Christ, yes. But when that becomes, oh, it's whatever I can do, man, you just get yourself in so much trouble. And then you have the world is an enemy of God. Well, In Acts 13, verse 8, Paul and Barnabas were in Cyprus, and there was a sorcerer there called Elmas, and he, Elmas, is called an enemy of righteousness. That is what Paul called him. It just means an enemy of God. Romans 5:10, before salvation, we were enemies of God. Philippians 3:18, let me get to that one. It's a good one to read. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. These are enemies of God. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. You either hate the one, love the other. There's no gray area here. Proverbs 21:10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. Romans 8:7-8, it talks about the mind being set on flesh. 2 Timothy 4:10, we talk about Demas, who was in love with the world and walked away from the faith. 1 John 2:15, love not the world. Romans 12:1-2, do not conform to the world. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above. James 1:27, be unstained by the world. So, that means we should all take a vow and join a monastery or a convent, right? We need to walk away from this. Just separate ourselves so we are unstained and unsullied. No. That isn't what he says. Because the suggestion would be, and those who take an ascetic position, is that everything that is of the world, of the physical world, even the spiritual world, that is contrary to God, is then good, is then evil or bad. Well, James 1:17, right in the midst, when he's talking about being unstained from the world, unstained by the world, he says, every good and perfect gift comes from above. 1 Timothy 4:5, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, which is this week. Next week, whatever. In 10 days. Anyway, this time of year. Sorry. Psalm 37:4, delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So the world has its pleasures. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. It's just if it's all for self-gratification is where you go wrongly, and that's why it gets with this phrase, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions. There's the crux of this, is that if you can recognize it in yourself, in this test, that if what I am seeking is for my own desires, I really got to have that new car. Or, the commercial says that those socks will change my life. I got to buy them. You know, you're being tempted by the world and looking to self. You just, there's this constant balance that we have, this challenge. Now, we've heard the phrase to be in the world and not of it, correct? And what verse is that found in? Anybody? It's not in the Bible. Did you know that? To be in the world and not of it is not a biblical verse. It is an interpretation of the biblical verse. Most well known by John, or closest to, is John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's Jesus talking. And this fellow writes, he goes, let's be honest, we don't like this verse very much. In fact, this goes to what Lisa was commenting on. We all like to be liked. But Jesus clearly teaches that that will never happen if we live as his disciples. So even this desire to be liked exerts a continual pull and pressure that seeks to force us into the mold of the world's way of thinking. We reason that at least then the world, the cosmos, won't be so antagonistic toward us. Beloved, let us be honest here. When we do this, we are seeking friendship with the world above friendship with God. When we seek to do whatever we think we want to do because we want to be liked and we just don't want to have conflict, we're missing a point, a very important point. So, this week, this is really distressing. Okay? This week, an interview came out from a Lutheran pastor by the name of Nadia Bolz Weber. You may not have ever heard of her before, but she's known as the tattooed priest, the tattooed pastor, and is out of Denver. And she has a new book coming out this coming week or next week called Shameless. This is a quote from her. She says that viewing pornography is just fine, as long as it is ethically sourced.
Sorry. The oxymoron there.
Exactly. It's like, what? I'm not going to shame people when they already feel ashamed, she declares. If we took shame out of the fact that people like to view erotic imagery, the compulsive behavior around consuming pornography would decrease. If the teaching of the church is harming people, we need to rethink those teachings. And by the way, she was called to be the speaker at a ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, summer youth conference this summer, where 31,000 young people are there, and she's the main speaker. Whoa.
This is why our son cannot find a good church.
It's really exactly. Crazy. So Doug Wilson, who I love reading, he is, if you think John MacArthur is strident, you haven't read Douglas Wilson. This is what he wrote about this situation this week. We are in a hot war, and yet we somehow have come to think that it is actually an occasion for sitting on our kindergarten carpet squares in order to learn how the nut from the nice lady and how not to run with scissors. Whenever someone pulls off some fresh new outrage, we think it's sufficient to assure people who ask us about it that we firmly disagree. Oh, I'm so glad you disagree. So does that mean we're all done? And we can just wait around patiently for the next atrocity, theological or otherwise, that we can differ with? Just so long as we differ. Just so long as we keep our own nose clean. Then he talks about Nadia Bolz Weber and her ethically sourced pornography. And then he writes very simply, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Revelation 2:20. We hear things like this, and I'm sitting there going, I know the publisher. And I want to walk in and say, shame on you. What are you doing giving this person this kind of platform? Anyway, it's frustrating. And we see this in our own churches, in our own families, in our own current world. And so you see all sorts of destruction of morality in all its forms. I was mentioning to Lisa at dinner the other night, I said, I feel like my dad in 1969, when he's looking around going, what is happening here? Look at what's going on. Because you think, you know, he was in World War II. He was having children in the Eisenhower years. And then you had the Kennedy thing, and then the Vietnam War, and then suddenly the world just went craziness. That was 50 years ago. Now we look at it and go, oh, that was just mild. It's been a slow decline. And all we can say is, Lord, help us. We have to be, as Christians, responsible. We can't be responsible for the world necessarily, but we can certainly pray for it. But it has to start with us. So we have a quick thing with verse 5 and 6. Let me just finish this up. Verse 5. Tom just rolled his eyes. He knows what I'm going. This is one of the most untranslatable verses in the entire Bible. I have a list here of, let's see, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 translated one way, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 16 translations translating it a different way. And you go, you're looking at it going, I don't see what's wrong. Well, for one thing, it says here, and do you suppose it's no purpose that the scripture says? And you, then there's a quote. Problem is that verse is not found in the Bible. So he's not quoting scripture. They have tried to find some verse somewhere in any Septuagint, any text somewhere, and they cannot find it. It doesn't exist. So, more than likely, he is using it as a, you know, kind of this is a theme that you can find in the scripture without question. It's just not a quote. How many times? I've even done it this morning. I have quoted scripture to you, but I have not actually quoted the whole scripture. I've just given you the essence of it, because that's what a teacher does. We're, you know, we don't want to sit there and go, I have to look up everything and source everything, because you know what I'm saying. Well, the other problem is the word spirit that's in that quotation can either be a capital S or a small s. It can mean the Holy Spirit or it cannot mean the Holy Spirit. So this is, I'll just read you what this one commentator said. It's very quick. He said, Erasmus said there are wagon loads of interpretations of this passage. The problem is, number one, like I mentioned, the spirit can refer to man's spirit or the Holy Spirit. The term spirit can either be the subject, as you find in the Good News Translation, or the object, as we find in the ESV. And three, the word jealousy can either be good, as we find in the ESV, or bad, as we find in the Good News Translation or the New English Bible. So you kind of have to choose. Even I was listening to John MacArthur's sermon on this, and John MacArthur said, look, I'm just not going to go into all the details here because we could spend the next hour, but I'm just going to preach as if I know what I'm talking about. And he took one interpretation, basically what we find in our text here, and then he preached from that meaning. But verse 6, he gives more grace, and therefore it says, and he quotes Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it's interesting, the word more, or he gives more grace, is literally the word greater. God gives greater grace. God opposes the proud, and gives grace to the humble. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes to this, and I think it is a great way to close what we've had this discussion just in general about this friendship of the world and the enemy of God. Because he speaks about grace and says, such grace is costly. Because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life. And it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And it's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life and delivered him up for us. This grace that we talk about, this greater grace, it cost Jesus Christ his life. It cost God his only begotten Son for you, for me. And when we dally with the world, we tell God it wasn't enough. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. A powerful, powerful word here. A superb reminder that we need to keep our desires, our passions in check. Forever testing our faith, testing ourselves and asking, am I all about me or am I about others? Am I pursuing your greatness and your kingdom, Lord? If we are, then you are with us. If we're not, you are against us. As we take this into our time of worship, let us contemplate and worship you for the grace that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.